Romans chapter 5, we, I think, got somewhat sidetracked, but I'm picking up at 5:15 just to get into the material, and I'll have, I hope, someone here to work on the television pretty soon, but when I first plugged it in, it worked, but it kept going off and on my screen, on my computer screen, so then once I fixed it, it quit working altogether. So I've got somebody, I hope, coming. In this section, we are coming to the end of what Paul is trying to do by way of teaching that righteousness is by faith alone. And so in 5:15 to 17, he sets up the comparison and contrast between Adam and Jesus. So everything Adam was, Jesus is the inverse. So it's comparison by contrast. The language is confusing to us. In light of the somewhat confusing nature of the language, let me just take you to verses 18 and 19. Let me show you what Paul does to sum up this passage in verses 15 to 19. So then, and notice you have, do you have so then or some such thing?
Therefore.
There are two words for therefore there. therefore. And when you get that in Paul, that's usually coming to a major summation or some major point that he wants to make. So then, as through one, and you may have through one man's transgression. You have one man,
one trespass.
It's an open question whether the word one is referring to Adam or whether the word one is referring to the trespass. I think it's one trespass. It is, in fact, Adam's trespass, but it's not all of Adam's trespasses. It's only one. Adam sinned elsewhere at other times. So, but we're not held accountable in any way for those. This is, Adam is the head of a corporate solidarity. We are born as members of that corporate solidarity, just as Jacob's sons are born as the members of the corporate solidarity. They didn't get a choice about it. They're identified that way. This is the way God works. So as by one transgression, there came condemnation to all men. So also through, and once again, I have the same problem, is one referring to Jesus or is it referring to one act of righteousness? I think it's one act of righteousness. You may have that. Through one act of righteousness, there came justification of life to all. Okay? So the very notion of works having any particular value for our spiritual life, gaining favor with God, earning the blessing of God, earning anything from God, the very notion is taken away because we're already condemned, and no amount of obedience that I can render will solve that problem because I didn't fall. I didn't become a sinner because I sinned. I'm a sinner. That's why I sin. Mm-hmm. Do you follow? For many of us, our generation in college especially, they were trying to find themselves. And I thought, I have no idea what that even means. I thought, well, stretch your right arm out. Stretch your left arm out. Now wrap them around you. That's pretty much where you are. I didn't know what it meant to find yourself. Yeah. what they were trying to do, they were existentialists. And as existentialists, they were trying, for an existentialist, doing precedes being. So I want to know what kind of path I want to pursue so that I become the kind of person I want to be. So doing precedes being. For the scriptures, being precedes doing. And so you must be a sinner before you can sin. But you must be righteous before you can do righteousness.
That aberration is similar to René Descartes, right?
Yeah.
He said.
Yeah. So the issue here is, verse 18, we are condemned in a representative, and we are justified in a representative. So verse 19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many, and you have probably, were made sinners, right? That word is used in Luke 12:42, where an owner appoints a steward over his house. Homeowner appoints a steward. That's the word appoint there. I think that's the point. God didn't take very nice and wonderful, kind, loving people and make them sinners. That, which is what that could mean if you read this, the many were made sinners. Is that what you have?
Yes.
All right. Better, much better. We were appointed, as it were, to an office. The office is sinner. When you make an appointment, how do you know that it's a sound appointment, that you really did get the right person in the position?
They did a good job.
They do the job. Well, was God's appointment of us as sinners a valid appointment?
Yes.
Yeah, because we did the job. So the reality is that I became a sinner before I sinned. So I can't become righteous by doing. See, doing has to result from being. It can't be the cause of being. So just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were constituted or appointed sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, the many shall be appointed righteous. So once again, being precedes doing. So now that we are appointed righteous, we are outfitted with resources for carrying out the office. Verse 20 then. The law came in alongside. That word is used in Galatians 3:19 for, I've forgotten what. Galatians 3:19. Why then the law? It was added because of, I don't know what that has to do. It's Galatians 3:19. I don't know what that has to do with that statement.
Somewhere in Galatians it said it's a schoolmaster.
Yeah, that's Galatians 4 and 5. The law comes in alongside all the plan of God. Its goal is to do what law does. Do you remember Romans 4:15? What does law do? So, the law is going to bring about wrath. And what does that wrath look like? Eternal penalty? We read Romans 1 as if it's unrelated to the entire rest of the epistle. How did God judge sin in Romans 1, 18 to 32?
Left them to themselves.
He didn't leave them to themselves. He handed them over to what? To more sin. All right? Under the present wrath of God, Romans chapter 1, under the present wrath of God, when we sin, the present wrath of God turns us over to more sin. What it does, and this is, Terry, where that becomes a crucial issue, is he removes the restraints of society, of personal concern for behavior. He removes the restraints so that we're able to do more of the sin that's already in our heart to do. I remind you of the story of Abraham and Abimelech. When Abraham is 24 years into lying about his wife. This is the father of the faith. Amen. He's a habitual liar. That gives me great courage and comfort. And he tells Abimelech that, I don't know whether he told it, but it got out that she was his sister. I don't remember the specific mechanism that brought that information. So Abimelech took her into his house. And God appeared in a dream to Abimelech, and he said, "You're a dead man. You have a married man's wife. You have a man's wife." And he said, he responded to the Lord, "Lord, I did this in the essentially with a clear conscience. Wish I could remember his language. He told me she was his sister, and she herself said he was her brother." God said, "I know that you did, and that's it, in the integrity of your heart. You did this in the integrity of your heart. Therefore, I kept you from sinning against me." So God restrains sin, but in his present wrath, when people refuse the restraint, then he removes it so they can do more sin that they want to do. As we said when we were in Romans 1, if there were any sensitivity spiritually at all in the human race, people are all worried about free will. Yes? You start talking about election, people are worried about free will. Folks, if there were any spiritual sensitivity in the human race, as God removes his restraint, we'd be crying out, "Lord, what's wrong? Help us." Well, we don't do that. We not only, as at the end of chapter 1, not only do these things, but they take pleasure in those who do them. And so we're watching that in our country this day, these days.
And those who approve of it.
Yeah. So God, by the law is one of the tools, one of the instruments God uses to turn people over to more sin. You've heard the old illustration. It's trite. It's been used so much. But you're walking down the hall, and on the wall, there's a sign that says "wet paint." Why do you laugh?
You gotta touch it.
Gotta touch it. Signs on a military post, an army post, everywhere, "keep off the grass." And soldiers are always walking on the grass. Until the guy who has to mow the grass says, "Get off my grass!" And then you get off because you're afraid. But the point is, folks, the law really does stir up something in us, and he hasn't defined what that thing is in us yet. That's coming in chapter 6 and 7. He's going to define the element that's in us that wants to use law for wickedness. But that's coming. So, verse 20, "The law came alongside that the transgression might multiply." I've asked people, I don't usually read it that way, that the transgression might increase. And I have asked classes for 30 years and probably longer, "What does that mean?" And they will say, "Well, we know what sin is." I know that's not what that means. I mean, look at the words. Does it say that? Well, then we realize that what we're doing is sinful. It doesn't say that either. So I changed the terms. I invest money so that money will increase. Do I just know more about money? Do I see the importance of money? What happens?
More money.
You get more money. ideally. Yes. So the point is that the law came in alongside to cause transgression to multiply. Did law help Adam and Eve to righteousness? Did they have law?
No.
Yeah, they did. I guess I haven't defined law adequately yet. Law includes at least two things. It includes commandments and prohibitions. But it also includes sanctions for the prohibition. So, penalties. Did Adam and Eve have that in the garden? Okay. Did law help them to righteousness? And they didn't have indwelling sin.
Question, what's that mean?
Say again?
That they don't have indwelling sin.
Well, they were unfallen. At this point, I'll leave it at that. There was no sin in them. There was nothing for the law to appeal to bring about acts of sin. It was just law with unfallen people, had never known sin, and they disobeyed. My professor who taught Genesis, a Hebrew course on Genesis, made a statement. He said, "Do you notice that the seventh day doesn't have the ending formula, and there was evening and the morning the seventh day?" He said, "I suspect that the Sabbath rest was intended to last forever. They would work, but it would be rest." And all of us have done something in our lives that was labor, but we enjoyed it so much that we couldn't wait to get back to it. I suppose you've had some experience like that. That would have been Adam and Eve's experience. So the law doesn't help them to righteousness. Did the giving of the law to Israel help them to achieve righteousness?
No.
No. The story as it's written is a story of continuing rebellion. The language of grumbling in treaty language, the books of Moses are treaty documents, as it were. They were covenant documents. And in royal treaties, when your party to partner in the treaty or covenant typically would be a subordinate, grumbles, that's the first step toward rebellion. All over the ancient Near East, this is the way they thought of it. So Israel's grumbling is an indication that they are rebels at heart, and the law doesn't help them to righteousness. So, what are we to say here? Well, Romans 5:20. God gave the law to stir up more sin.
So can we say that the law is part of God's wrath then?
Yeah, that's the way I think about it. It's an instrument of God's present wrath, turning people over to more sin. So we can make all the laws in Washington we want. But we got two problems in our day. Number one, we don't enforce them. And number two, it's just going to stir up more rebellion. So it's not going to help us to have more laws. Better laws? No, better laws won't help. You couldn't get better laws than laws given directly
creates
by God.
More criminals.
Sir?
Creates more criminals.
Creates more criminals. You couldn't have a better law than what God gave.
Yeah.
Certainly man can't concoct a better law than God gave. So, verse 19, verse 20, the law came alongside that the transgression might multiply. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more. And I want to emphasize there's a difference between transgression and sin. All right? They're rough synonyms. They're in the same field of meaning. but they're not identical. How have we defined sin? Unbelief. Mm-hmm. Transgression is a little different from that.
Crossing a line.
Crossing a line, precisely.
It's paraptoma, right? Paraptoma.
Yeah. So the idea, or all I can think of is the Latin word at this point, transgredior. But the idea is to cross a line, cross a boundary that you shouldn't cross. You see the difference between sin and transgression? All transgression is sin, but not all sin is transgression. Because there are a lot of pretty obedient sinners. Yes, sir?
So it says here, but where sin abounded, could you say where unbelief abounded?
Yeah. Grace abounded. Grace multiplied even more.
So you're saying, my translation says sin increased. You're saying it's multiplied.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Because there's a difference in those. Increase can be an issue.
Yeah.
Multiplication is exponential. Uh-huh. It gets greater and greater and greater.
The Greek word pleonazo is related to the word for fullness, and it's just filled up. You make it completely full, you know. So it is the word. So multiply. You're really you got your cup running over now. Now, when I teach, yes.
But I don't know in my thinking when I read this, I don't think of unbelief abounding. I think of transgressions.
Yeah.
You know, when we typically think of sins abounding, mm-hmm. we're just thinking about worldly culture, loose living. Or
yeah.
Whatever you might want to say.
But it's important that you understand that there is more to sin than simply breaking commandments. A person can keep the commandments in unbelief, and it's sin. That's what the Pharisees were doing in the first century. They were outwardly very respectable, very righteous people, but they had no heart for God. And so in John 8, Jesus says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." He was the... And his works you will do. They're very obedient, according to their lights. They're very obedient, but they're very sinful. So you can be obedient and sinful at the same moment. So if I lock in transgression as the main concept of what sin is, then I miss that whole dynamic that's at work.
No, Jim, I heard.
I'm sorry.
Go ahead. What we're hearing there is that we tend to think of sin as unrighteousness, mm-hmm. but there's also the sin of self-righteousness.
Mm-hmm.
And that's probably the greater sin for us
that
we don't see in our
hearts.
Yeah. Yes.
Brother, I'm sorry.
I always thought of it as a maybe a hierarchy of sin, transgression, and then iniquity. You haven't talked about iniquity.
Yeah, the word hasn't been used yet.
Are you getting there, or is that that's worse? I
mean, they're all rough synonyms. The one that covers the whole batch is sin.
Yeah.
And then because you can obey sinfully, but you can't practice iniquity in faith as such.
So where does the word trespass fall into that? I mean, is it linked more to transgression or to sin?
Well, it's both. It is sin, mm-hmm. but not all sin is transgression.
So sin is here.
Is the larger word, yes.
Trespass.
Uh-huh. Is a particular form.
Yeah, okay.
Violating a standard, gotcha. Basically.
Can I ask another question?
Sure. Or
see if I'm right in my thinking.
Yeah, yeah.
Because you're kind of twisting what I'd grown up with.
I can.
Okay. Poor choice of word. But New King James uses, I lost it. Indebted. imputed. And before Moses got the law, it talked about it. I think I got this from one of your lectures.
Okay.
That it was like a ledger before.
Yeah.
Before Moses got the law, it wasn't kept track of a ledger.
That's right.
You got it. Now it's a ledger and it amounts up.
Right. There was still sin at work in the world, but God wasn't inflicting a penalty for that sin. The sin that they died for before the coming of the law was the sin of Adam. See? And that's very important, because if I can die in a representative, I can live in a representative. And this corporate solidarity idea becomes exceedingly important, because before, from Adam to Moses, there was no law. The people still died, so they must have died for Adam's sin.
Yeah. Well, why did they die for their own sin, then?
Because God isn't executing the penalty of his just penalty against them, because he hasn't given them a law by which he can demonstrate that he's acting justly.
So the Ten Commandments are policy. They look afterwards because they would not follow the policy.
Well, no. Exodus 19 is terribly important. And have we not talked about that passage? Yeah, we did.
I think we did.
Remember they trembled at the foot of the mountain?
Yes.
And I said, trembling, that word for trembling is virtually, it's not quite completely, but it's virtually unanimously trembling because you expect disaster to fall. So what does that say about the Israelites' attitude toward God?
They had a dirty conscience.
Well, yeah, maybe so, but they were convinced God was going to destroy them. And there are several passages that make that point. Now then, why should we die? You go up and hear what God says. Today we have seen that God can speak to man, and yet man lives. And yet means wouldn't have expected it. We expected to die in the event. We don't want to die. So nothing that God has done in their minds makes them think that God is in any way merciful toward them, has anything but negative plans for them. They have no trust in God. So they are at heart sinners, because they're people of unbelief. And the law is given then so that God can act in justice when he executes penalty against the people. Thus, when you study the prophets, any of them, you come back to Deuteronomy and you see what God told Moses centuries before is now being worked out in the life of the judgment that the people are facing in the days of the prophets. So now he can do it and it will be just. And he's delayed the judgment so long. He's given them little increments of judgment. Leviticus 26 is a crucial passage. It's one of two passages that give the curses and blessings of the covenant. But Leviticus 26 is important because four times in the passage, God says, if you don't live according to my commandments and follow my statutes, then this is what I'm going to do to you. And he outlines what he's going to do. And then he says, if after that you do not return to me, I will afflict you seven times more for all your sins. And he starts talking about what he's going to do to them. And if after this you do not return to me, I will afflict you seven times more for your sins. He does that four times. The goal of the curses of the covenant was to turn them back to the Lord in repentance. But they didn't have a repentant heart. What we're saying, folks, and I think the whole point Moses is making, we've read Moses fundamentally wrongly. We are a people who love commandments. Just tell me what you want me to do and I'll do it. Except I won't. But we love commandments. We love rules. Every human being loves rules. And when you were a kid and you made a club in your neighborhood, you appointed the president and the vice president. There are only two of you, so Then the next thing you did was you made rules for the club. Doesn't that communicate anything? So God says, all right, you want rules? I'll give you rules. They don't keep them. So the books of Moses are not saying these are the rules you must keep in order to live well before God. It's saying, since you have rejected faith, your only other way to blessing is by obedience to the commandments, and you won't do that. Look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 2. No, it's not right. 30 is 29. Chapter 29, verse 2.
29.
Yes, Deuteronomy 29. How does verse 1 begin in your text?
And Moses.
Now Moses.
Moses called to all Israel. Okay, that's verse 1 in my text. So Moses called to all Israel, and he said to them, you have seen all the things that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land. Those trials, those great trials, which your eyes saw, the signs and the marvels, those great marvels. But to this day, the Lord has not given you a heart to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. They just never got it. And they won't get it until give God. By the way, does that remind you of anything? Heart to understand, eyes to see, ears to hear? Can't hear.
We've heard it before, but I can't think of where it was.
Well, ability.
Yeah, well, it's Matthew 13 and Mark 4 when he starts teaching in parables. Mm-hmm. And the disciples say, why do you teach to them in parables? He said, because having eyes, they don't see. Having ears, they don't hear. And they don't have a heart to understand. That's Isaiah chapter 6 and Isaiah's call. Jesus is fulfilling the call of Isaiah. Go and speak to this people and say, be ever seeing and never perceiving, be ever hearing and never understanding. Make the heart of this people calloused, lest they... I've got it out of order some way. Lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their heart and turn, and I should heal them. And Isaiah said, how long, O Lord? And he said, until the cities are desolate without inhabitant and men are removed far away from the land. In Acts 28, Paul's ministry is the fulfillment of that. Look at Acts. Is it 28? That doesn't sound right. It's the last chapter of Acts. 28?
Yes.
It feels like it ought to be 26, but 28. Yeah, 27 is the
Holy Moses.
Yeah. 24. Some were persuaded by the things that Paul spoke, but others were unbelieving. When there was no agreement among them, they took leave of him while Paul was saying this one word. Well did the Holy Spirit speak through Isaiah the prophet to your fathers, saying, go to this people and say, be always hearing and never understanding. Be always seeing and never perceive. Isaiah's task was to make the hearts calloused. What's happened here in verse 27? It has now been accomplished. For the heart of this people has become calloused. With their ears, they hear with difficulty. With their eyes, they have covered their eyes, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and I should turn and heal them. Let it be known to you that this salvation of God is sent to the Gentiles. And these are the last recorded words of Paul in Acts. This salvation of the God is sent to the Gentiles. They will hear. So the hardening that Isaiah was sent to accomplish is carried out also in the ministry of Jesus and in the ministry of Paul. You see this, right? So their situation is desperate now, not less. But they never really had a heart for God. When you talk about the return from Babylonian captivity, people often say, "Well, they learned one thing in Babylonian captivity, and that was they didn't practice idolatry anymore." I would propose that they did. Chago, you and I have talked about this, that they had an idolatry of the law. If you ever listen, and I've mentioned those one for Israel broadcast or videos, Jews giving testimony of coming to Christ. This is marvelous. It is stunning what is happening. But one man said, "I went to the rabbi and he said, I want to get closer to God." The rabbi got angry at him. "You keep the commandments. You let God worry about getting close." Getting closer to God is not an issue for them. It's keeping the commandments. I'd call that idolatry.
That is idolatry. Yeah.
I'm going to control my future by my obedience today. Yeah. Well, that's what idolatry is about. How do you manipulate reality so that you can control your future? So back to Romans 1 or 8, 21 or 20. "The law came alongside that the transgression might multiply. But where sin multiplied, grace multiplied all the more." And I say once again, almost never do people hear verse 21. They always jump to the conclusion of 6:1. "Well, what shall we say? Shall we sin that grace may abound?" And the answer is, didn't you hear verse 21? And the answer to that is no. Wasn't listening. So verse 21. "All of this happened, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, so also grace will reign through righteousness unto eternal life." The assumption is, consistently, you hear this, if you teach grace, you're going to set people free to sin. And that's true. In fact, because there are enough unbelievers in the church that when they hear grace, they hear it as license to sin. And I can't control that. Nothing can control that. They use the law as occasions to sin, and they use grace to occasions to sin. I can't control either one. If my teaching of grace leads people to the conclusion, "Well, let's sin more, the grace may abound," then I can say, "Well, folks, then you obviously don't have any understanding of grace. You haven't learned anything. All you're doing is living like the Israelites did." Yes, sir.
Why does it say that grace reigned through righteousness instead of righteousness reigned through grace?
Now, grace is the reigning principle. You see... I can't obey except by grace. Grace alone sets me free to obey. Law doesn't. Law locks me into transgression. So grace reigns through righteousness. Righteousness is a result. It's not a cause of anything.
Because the symmetry was that sin reigned in death, that it would seem that they'd be contrasting sin versus righteousness and grace versus law.
But remember our definition of sin.
Yeah.
It's unbelief. Grace is consistently predicated upon faith. So they are true parallels in that regard. So if you use that definition for sin, otherwise it would be quite confusing, I think. So that moves us to the end of chapter 5. Finally, it's taken us this time to get there, but here we are, and I'm sorry the screen's not working. All I can do is make a few comments here. I learned what I'm going to be doing from a couple of writers, one of which I've forgotten now. Nothing I know is original to me. I'm a seed picker. I find a little thing here and a little thing there and try to put them together and make sense. But one of the great commentaries on the book of Romans argues that chapters 6 and 7 are what's called a rhetorical diatribe. A diatribe for us is somebody ranting and raving, loud and long and angry, yes? But in rhetoric, a diatribe is a different thing.
Like a musing kind of thing.
Pardon?
Like a musing kind of thing. Right?
No, it's not. Not at all. In a diatribe, as an orator, you anticipate the questions people are going to ask. You pose the questions, and then you answer them. And Paul does this on several occasions in his writings. So this is very much a part of the rhetoric of the first century. So Paul knows from experience the kinds of questions that arise from his teaching of grace. So he's going to forestall all of them by setting this section in chapters 6 and 7. We mentioned this, I think, last week. You have a question in verse 1 of chapter 6 that he answers down through verse 13. Through verse 14. But he makes a statement in verse 14 that creates a problem. Sin shall not be lord over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Well, a person who hasn't embraced the grace of God hears that and says, oh boy. Verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? You see the question, and then the answer that he will give from there to 7:6. But in 7:6, let me start at verse 5. He says, for when we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which are aroused by the law were at work in our members to produce fruit for death. But now... we have been set. And what do you have? We have been what?
Delivered,
released from the law, having died to that in which we were held, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the obsolescence of the letter. Verse 7 raises a question. Well, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is there something wrong with the law? Look at it again, verse 5. When we were in the flesh, the passions of sins which are aroused by the law. You see? So the thing he says stimulates another question. So the third question comes in verse 7. Is the law sin? And he will answer that down through verse 12. And in verse 13, in fact, here, let me see. Look at verse 12. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good. Well, the interlocutor says, verse 13, then did what was good become death for me? So in each case, what we're getting is a statement that's followed by a question that Paul gives an answer to. And in the first three questions, there's another statement that elicits another question. So we do this four times. When we get then to chapter 8, verse 1, we return to the main line of the argument. wish I could remember which of the commentaries first introduced me to this idea, but D. Martin Lloyd-Jones gave me another step in thinking about this. Do you know this name, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones? Some do, right? Great pastor, early part of the 20th century, incredibly influential. I mean, I guess he was the latter half of the 20th century. But he made the comment that the logical flow in Paul's thought goes through chapter 5:21, but because of objections he knows he's going to have to address, he stops the logical flow of his thought in order to confirm the truth of what he said in 5:20 and 21. All right? So the flow of thought skips chapters 6 and 7 all the way to chapter 8. So chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, let me pick it up at 7:25 and read that. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I with my mind am a slave to the law of God, and with my flesh, I'm a slave to the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation. Does that make any sense at all? On the basis of being a slave to sin and a slave to the law, I have no condemnation. That makes no sense whatsoever. So that the therefore doesn't go back to chapter 6 chapter 7 or chapter 6. It goes all the way back to chapter 5. Here again, 5:20 and 21, and then Romans 8:1. The law came in alongside that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness unto eternal life. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That needs no explanation. The therefore is obvious. Yes? So what we're doing here in chapter 6 and 7 is taking a step back from Paul's main argument to address objections he consistently got, and I have gotten. One of the ways you know whether you're teaching Romans right is if you get these objections. If you are, then you'll get these objections. So the more I'm confronted by people saying, but that would mean we can sin all we want. Good, I'm teaching Romans right. Now let's go into the text and see what it says. So we're entering on a life. So Romans 5, Romans 6 and 7 are a parenthesis in which Paul will deal with objections.
That's like Paul used to say, everything permitted, but not everything is convenient.
Yeah. We're useful. Yeah.
Useful.
Convenient is an old use of that word.
Yeah, where use is profitable.
Yeah.
Is that the same?
Yeah, it is. So let me move down in my PowerPoint here. I should raise one issue about chapter 5 before we leave it. There will be people who will say, well, is it really fair to be condemned because of Adam's sin? How is that just? Well, would you rather face the test yourself in the state that you're in now? And who would you rather have go through the test for you than a person who's never been touched by sin? And so it's not that bad. It's a bad situation that has flowed from that, but we're not in as bad a shape as we could be. I'm hitting the wrong arrow here. All right. Chapter 6, then. So the first unit of this section is chapter 6, 1 to 13. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may multiply? And that flies in the face of Romans 5:21. It flies in the face of everything that grace stands for. The grace of God intends to give us life. And sin is a rejection of life in favor of our own definition of what life is. So, his answer is, of course, verse 2, of course not. We who are the kind of people who have died to sin, how shall we live anymore in it? Well, folks, you can swim. And you can swim under the surface of the water, yes, and still come out alive. You can't live in it. If somebody tries to hold you down, you'll start fighting to get out. Yes? It's the same thing with children of God and sin. We can't live in it. We can get into it. We can swim around in it. We can get pretty deep in it. But eventually, we got to get out. We're the kind of people who have died to sin. How should we live anymore in it? Verse 3. Do you not know that as many of us as have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Is this saying we have to be baptized in order to be saved? And the answer is no. He's talking to us about the symbolism of baptism. I grew up in a Baptist church, and I'm an immersionist. So if it rarely happens, hasn't happened in many years, but if somebody asks me to baptize them, it's going to be an immersion. Yeah. The point of that is, folks, not the going under the water, it's the coming out of the water. Going under the water, you've gone into the place of death. So if I do this, I baptize you, my brother, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You were dead in trespasses and sins. The work of Christ has brought you life. And eventually, you're going to start fighting me to get out. Because what I've done is I put you into the place of death.
Yes.
The water is not the place of life. It's the place of death. And you can't live there. So I got to bring you out. So the most significant part of baptism is getting out of the water. So I've gone through a ritual death and a ritual resurrection. You see this?
Mm-hmm.
So
how would anyone think sprinkling
would
be symbolized death?
In a lot of cultures, when you bury a family member, the family will take a handful of soil and drop it on the casket as a symbol of burying their loved one. Mm-hmm. So it is a ritual that's used as a kind of symbolic burial.
Mm-hmm.
So I sprinkling, yeah, I could live with it. I just don't think it fits well with the point of the imagery.
Still doesn't make any sense to me, especially when you're dealing with babies, for example.
Doing it with babies is irrelevant because there's no understanding going on.
No.
So,
now, Jim, this is the verse that caused so much consternation in our group because it says we have died to sin, and it's so easy to think of sin as like that indwelling nature that, you know, we talked about so many, mm-hmm. as opposed to we died to sin, as sin being unfaithfulness or being trespass and rebellion.
Yeah, yeah. Do you want to go on and you made a statement. I'm not sure how to respond to it.
Well, I'm just sitting here trying to mull it myself.
Yeah.
Because it says we've died to sin.
Yeah.
And my initial response is decide, died to that. nature to want to, but from what we've talked about, that is not what
not, you mean. Not precisely, yeah. The idea is, this is an atmosphere I can't breathe consistently anymore. Yeah. I can breathe it a while, but I can't stay in it forever. I got to get out of it. Mm-hmm. This has led me you're always asking, how do you know people who are born again? And it's nearly impossible to know for sure. Our pastor here said this morning that the pastor who mentored him in his youth, did his premarital counseling for him. Was a great preacher and a great pastor, but now he's just walked away from the faith. And some others that he was talking about this with, I was in the group, said, "Well, do you think he's saved?" And he said, "I don't know." Some people that we thought we really knew have done some things we don't know how to handle.
It's like you said, you got to be sinfully obedient, right?
Mm-hmm.
Just like you said, follow emotions and give the appearance of...
So the issue here is I can't continue in sin. Let's see. We who have died to sin, how shall we live it anymore in it? Well, we can't. Since we've died to sin, we can't live in it. It's not that I will always be obedient. It's not. It's like water. I get in the water, yes, either for a shower or for a bath or swimming or whatever. I get in the water and I come out alive. And as a child of God, I can get into sin and come out alive. But it's not my natural habitat, and it's not something I can continue indefinitely. So, how shall we live in any more in it? And we're going to deal with the issue of what we've called sin nature as we work through this a little farther. But did you want to make a comment?
I'm having trouble with this.
Mm-hmm.
To me, your definition of sin... it's unbelief. Mm-hmm. Now you're expanding it into what seems like obedience. And
sin.
You've said before, it's not obedience. It's unbelief.
Well, the essence of sin is unbelief, but that doesn't mean that's all it is.
Okay. Obedience is the consequence of unbelief.
I left that word out.
Obedience is the disobedience is the consequence of unbelief.
Yeah.
So, what I must work on is not the behavior pattern. I must work on, and I can't with other people, work on the issue of the heart attitude toward God.
Mm-hmm.
So, if all I'm preaching is obedience and avoiding disobedience, then I'm just bringing them right back to the law, as we shall see.
Is that what you're just talking about there? Does that what word am I looking for? In the Gospels, when people would come to Jesus, he would often say, he would refer to their faith. He wouldn't talk about the fact that they were doing any act of obedience, mm-hmm. or anything like that. It was always focused on their faith.
Mm-hmm.
Is that kind of going along with what you're saying?
To some degree, yeah.
Sin is unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
They were showing indication they believed that he could do what they were asking him to do.
Yeah.
And so his response to them was about their faith.
Mm-hmm.
And then would even say to the disciples, kind of chastising them, that your faith needs to be like the faith, like the faith of these people.
Yes, yeah.
And then they finally came to the point where they said, increase. They asked for their faith to be increased.
Mm-hmm.
So that they seemed to kind of catch the fact that the focus needed to be on faith.
Yeah.
Not on, I want to be a bit more obedient person. I want to be a more faithful person.
Yeah. Yeah.
I mean, is that...
Probably.
Is that kind
of what
I'm talking about?
Yeah, probably.
Just like unbelief is disobedience is a cause of unbelief. At the same time, belief
produces
righteous behavior.
Obedience.
Yeah. Yep. Yeah. I want to also preserve the word righteousness in Romans for right relationship with God, though.
Last week you made a comment. I just happened to get a note of it, that living in sin produces death. Living in grace produces righteousness that leads to obedience.
Yeah. Yeah. So righteousness, I want to preserve that notion that it's right relationship with God. I have used Jill as an illustration the last week or so. Her best friend in high school was Bina, who was from Pakistan. And I would always know, she's got a great ear. I wish she had done something with music. But she would come home and I'd know when she had been with Bina because she had the same accent that Bina had. Now she's married a guy from Corinth.
and
she talks just like that guy. who you nurture a relationship with changes you.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. See, so if I'm nurturing a relationship with God, he's going to change me in that relationship. If I'm nurture a relationship with the law.
Mm. You're a Pharisee.
Yeah. And under God's condemnation. Mm. So we'll pick it up here next time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this group and its their interest. Father, it's marvelous. But we're not getting very far very fast. So, if this is what you want, then I'm happy to do it. I just don't want to overburden these brothers and sisters with all of this palaver that I have. But your word is worth our time. Mm-hmm. And whether I'm teaching it properly or not, your word is worth our time.
Yeah.
And so honor the investment that we're making. And build in us a life of faith, trusting you, even in the most difficult circumstances. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.